Well, we're studying the book of Galatians at the moment, and our text this morning is Galatians 1 and verses 6 through to 10. Galatians 1, 6 through to 10. Remember what the main idea of the book is. Paul had preached to the Galatians that salvation was through the free grace of God. God was saving men and women through the death of his Son. It was the death of his Son that put away their sins. And if they simply received that grace and embraced that grace, they were saved. They became the people of God. Yet after Paul left, these teachers came down, Judaizers, and they were saying, well, that's true, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But you've also got to take on Jewish ceremonies, Jewish holidays. You've got to take on the Jewish mark. You need to be circumcised. And Paul is deeply concerned about it. He knows that ultimately if they do take on these ideas, they will actually not be the people of God at all. That's the main idea of the book. Well, before we begin this text, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us this morning. Please grant us your Holy Spirit, Lord, for he is the great teacher. Oh, Father, may he open our eyes to the issues that we need to understand this morning as we read this text. Oh, Father, grant us a clear sight of salvation in Christ. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6 of chapter 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We're going to deal primarily with verses 1 through to 9. I want to notice three things from this passage this morning. Firstly, notice Paul's surprise at their apostasy. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The word marvel there in the original is yomazo, and it means to wonder, admire. People only marvel at things that are extraordinary in nature. Paul is amazed at how quickly they've turned away from the truth. It's actually caught him completely by surprise. It was extraordinary to him. How is it so quickly you move away? Why should he be surprised? He's surprised for two reasons. Firstly, he was surprised because they were changing the superior for the inferior. The gospel he had preached to them was such a gracious gospel. How had God called them? It was in the grace of Christ. The word grace means unmerited favour. They had been invited by God to share in all the blessings of salvation without any cost, without any payment of any kind, without trying to make themselves deserving of those blessings. God would freely give them eternal life, freely give them forgiveness of sins. In fact, God sent his own Son for them, and he paid the price they owed God for their sins. And so God offered them the blessings of salvation entirely free, gratis, through Jesus. And I want to put it to you this morning that when someone really grasps that they are a sinner, that they have offended Almighty God and can do nothing about their situation, the gospel of the free grace of God is the sweetest news they can ever hear. And what Paul had taught these Galatians was in stark contrast to what these false teachers had come and preached to them afterwards. They were pushing Moses' law upon the Galatians, and they were pushing on the Galatians something that was actually an intolerable burden. How did Peter refer to Moses' law at the Council of Jerusalem? He says this, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Notice Peter says, our fathers couldn't bear Moses' law, because it would be so easy for these Jewish teachers to say or to imply that this current generation lacks commitment.
Our forefathers loved Moses' law and they practiced it. And what's wrong with the disciples today unwilling to take on Moses' law? Peter says that's not the case. Our forefathers found it an intolerable burden in the same way that we have found it an intolerable burden, an unbearable yoke. Friends, the Mosaic covenant was a very heavy burden. The rules and regulations of Moses' law were so numerous, there were hundreds of them which affected daily life in every way, making it extremely cumbersome. There were all these food laws, which meats could be eaten and which had to be avoided. There were all the laws to do with ceremonial cleanness. If a person touched an unclean body or an unclean animal, or another person who had touched an unclean animal or an unclean body, they became ceremonially unclean. They had to go through various washings to become spiritually clean again, or ceremonially clean again. Even in basic living, dealing with bodily functions, the people were always being reminded of ceremonial uncleanness. Not only that, the law actually created a barrier between them and the peoples around them. Those who did not practice Moses' law were segregated from those who did. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul says that the law created enmity between peoples. Moses' law didn't create freedom in relating with other people, only tension. And most importantly, Moses' covenant was a covenant of anxiety. It did contain the gospel of grace in it to a small degree, but it was in a real sense a covenant of works, and it was presented by God as a covenant of works. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. That's in Leviticus 18, verse 5. Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so God's law, or Moses' law, was given for the purpose of being a heavy burden, to continually remind people of their sins, to continually make people aware that if it's left up to them and their efforts, they're never going to be able to have eternal life, because they cannot keep all these laws, they cannot keep all these ceremonies, and even if they do keep a lot of these ceremonies, they cannot help but feel exhausted by them. The law was designed to actually drive men to despair of themselves and look to the promises of Messiah. The gospel was found in the Old Testament, in Moses' law, but in a very dim way. And when the gospel came, when Christ came, it was like brilliant light, and far more of Christ was seen in the New Testament than was seen in the Old. Peter, at the Council of Jerusalem, finishes up with these words. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Ultimately, if we Jews are going to be saved, it's not through Moses' law, he says. It's not through circumcision and keeping all these ceremonies, these holy days, these food laws, these cleanliness laws. Ultimately, if we're going to be saved, it's not through the law. It is through the same means by which God is saving the Gentiles, the free grace of God through Christ. And so Paul was amazed that the Galatians were so ready to exchange the gospel of free grace in Christ, a gospel of joy and certainty, for this gospel of anxiety and bondage so hard to bear. And yet they turned from that to that so quickly. They jumped at it and embraced it. He couldn't understand it. Friend, what will stop you and I from exchanging the true gospel for another doctrine? It will be our conviction that the gospel is superior to everything else. Consider for a moment the Christ of the gospel is superior to every other rival. He's far superior to Moses. Hebrews points that out in Hebrews chapter 2. The Christ we worship is far better than the Christ of Roman Catholicism,
The Christ of Roman Catholicism is very deficient in his saving power. His death can't cleanse from all sin. He has to be re-sacrificed week after week for fresh sins. He is not sufficient as a mediator to bring us to God. He needs many to assist him, even his own mother Mary, as well as all the saints. So Christ that we worship and that we trust for salvation is far superior to Moses, far superior to the Christ of Roman Catholicism. He's far better than the Christ of the liberals. The Christ of the liberals is at best just a man who was a good teacher, but by no means God able to save us. He's better than the Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians. At best, he is just the first created thing, the first creature made, who helps us to save ourselves. Who would give up the Christ we worship and trust in for salvation for any of these Christs? And the method of salvation which we hold to, which is salvation for the grace of Christ, it's superior to all other methods of salvation which people pursue. The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How different was our Lord to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They were self-exalting and proud. Their instruction was harsh, it was rigorous, leaving sincere listeners around them troubled and distressed and anxious. The yoke they placed upon the listeners was heavy, but Christ is gentle and lowly in heart. The word gentle implies that Christ is full of peaceful intentions towards us. And he is lowly. That means the Lord Jesus is not offended at all by the weak and the sick and the failing and the tired. He's not averse at all to these coming to him to find relief. He pours out relief upon them. He will readily receive anyone who comes to him and unrolls their burden upon him. In fact, the Syriac New Testament renders these words, "Come to me, for I will rest you. For I am restful, and you shall find rest for yourselves." Christ is full of grace, and he's ready to pour out upon us free kindness because he loves to do it. The gospel in its purest form is the sweetest truth that can ever be entertained by a sinner. John Newton wrote that amazing hymn which is played the world over, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." Well, friends, we too must know the superiority of what we have, because if we don't understand the superiority of what we have, we will end up giving it away and turning to something else, which we think is better. And by the way, there's a great responsibility on ministers and preachers here, because we've got to make sure we preach this pure gospel and not place unnecessary burdens on people, which Christ does not, because that's to distort Christ's gospel. That's a terrible crime. So that's the first reason Paul is just absolutely gobsmacked that they went from his gospel to the Judaizers' gospel. They were exchanging the superior for the inferior. Secondly, he was surprised by their defection because he had previously warned them about it. He had warned them already that false teachers would arise teaching a perverted gospel. We learn this from verse 9. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, don't receive it." You see, genuine apostolic ministry did include many warnings. Most of those warnings were concerned with false ideas and departing from the gospel. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "Christ we preach, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Paul was so conscious of how much Satan was at work trying to undercut the message of the gospel, that salvation was bound up in the free grace of Christ. And so therefore he continually warned about false teachers. He continually warned his listeners about the heresies that would come. You know, it's one thing for people to fall into trouble
when they're not aware of the dangers. You're driving along the road and there's no signs up and suddenly you hit a huge pothole. Well, it's not really your fault. There was no warning. But if you see all these signs up, slow down, problems ahead, and you continue to keep going fast, you're culpable. These Galatians were culpable because they had been warned over and over by Paul about these very Judaizers. Paul told the Ephesian elders that he was innocent of the blood of all men because he told them everything they needed to know in order to stay safe in Christ. Nothing was left out. And if they should fall, then they themselves are culpable. Yet despite his warnings, it appears the Galatians had readily embraced the very thing that he had warned about. And the apostle again is left with his mouth open. He's amazed. There are some really pertinent applications from this, friends. Note this couple of things, or these couple of things. The best ministry in the world is not enough to secure people from falling away. While he was amongst them, Paul faithfully and earnestly fulfilled the role of instructing and warning the Galatians. He is arguably the finest teacher and pastor the world has ever known, apart from the Lord Jesus himself. And yet how quickly they had turned from his teaching. No sooner had he gone than they began to embrace false ideas that were destructive to the soul. What was the problem? Their problem was this. They had not really listened and taken to heart the warnings he gave. Many people on the last day will point an accusing finger at the preacher under whom they sat. He's the cause. He didn't tell us these things. He didn't warn us. He didn't faithfully present these things. And God will open the books and declare to them, you were warned. And their own consciences will confirm that the guilt lies with them. They did hear the word, but they didn't really listen. And they didn't let it take root in their hearts. They didn't meditate upon it so that it was burned into their soul. They listened and then went home and turned on their tellies or played their games, had their social life. They didn't take to heart the warnings preached from the Word of God. Notice also how that individual believers and assemblies can quickly change for the worse. I'm not saying that rapid decline is normal. So often turning away happens in degrees, almost imperceptible. But we see here with the Galatians that it is possible, particularly through the introduction of distorted doctrine, for whole assemblies to be deflected into dangerous errors very quickly. So we've got to be alert. All faithful Christians should jealously guard against novel ideas as well as old recurring heresies and ideas. So that's my first point. Paul is gobsmacked at how quickly they've apostatized and turned away. Secondly, I want you to notice the instigators of the apostasy. I marvel that you are turning away soon. This is verse 6. I marvel you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, he's saying, look, there is in fact no other gospel than what we preach to you. But some are troubling you with a distorted version. You know what? Most heresies start with only a few, even one person. Later on in this letter, Paul seems to infer that in fact one person was the original source of the trouble. Galatians 5:7-10. You ran well. You were doing fine. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him, that's God, who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One person has affected many. Have confidence in you in the Lord, that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know, as history, or the history of the church is unfolded, we see how often it's just one or two who have acted like cancerous cells
They've reached the point themselves of being malignant. While they've sat in the pew, they've begun to say, oh, I don't really agree with this. It doesn't suit me. I can't understand this. I've got to find a different solution. Or make up my own ideas. And they become malignant, and in the end, they begin to disseminate their ideas and multiply themselves like cancerous cells into a deadly sect. We have men like Arius in the early church. He was a presbyter in the city of Alexandria, and he began to oppose the bishop of the city, Alexander. Alexander firmly believed and taught that Christ was truly God. But Arius began to deny this, saying that to say that Christ was God was to undermine the fact that there is only one God. And so Arius, to satisfy his own sense of logic, decided that Christ must be a created being. And you know what? Many quickly followed him because his logic made sense to them. They let their logic rule instead of what the Word of God said. So Arius began a whole sect which robbed people of salvation. In the mid-1800s in America, we have Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon. Joseph Smith was this illiterate young man whose parents were always seeing visions. Joseph Smith came into contact with a defrocked Baptist minister by the name of Rigdon. He was kicked out by his denomination because he wasn't suitable for the ministry. Together, Smith and Rigdon concocted a story of how Smith was visited by the angel Moroni. The angel revealed to him that in AD 420, there had been hidden in a hill several golden plates on which was described the history of the Nephites who came to America from Jerusalem in 600 BC. So this Joseph Smith went to the spot, and there were the golden plates and a large pair of spectacles called the Urim and the Thummim. By the aid of these spectacles, he was able to decipher and translate into English the mystical hieroglyphics, which he called Reformed Egyptian. And of course, what did it turn out to be? The Book of Mormon. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It was ridiculous. The really interesting thing is that his translation from these ancient tablets contained a huge amount of phrases and words lifted directly from the King James Bible. And yet so many gullible people were attracted and responded to the seeming biblical language used by Smith. And today we find Smith's cancer still growing and going strong. And we can multiply this scenario hundreds of times over. One person or two people, whether through dissatisfaction with doctrine or because they really are criminals, will concoct their own ideas, but how quickly people, even those under the banner of the gospel, begin to follow them. Friends, consider the end of those who pervert the gospel. Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. These are some of the most forceful and fearful words Paul uses in his letters. The word accursed in the original is anathema, and it means to be vehemently rejected by both God and man. To be accursed means to be regarded as an abomination. Therefore, men and women who pervert the gospel are not only to be shunned by believers in the present, but on the last day God will reject them and cast them out as an abomination to him. A dreadful doom awaits them. When Peter opposes the Jews at the Jerusalem Council, he uses the same kind of language. He warns them, now therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which they can't bear. By saying that believers must keep Moses' law as well as believe in Christ, they were provoking God to his face. They were challenging his appointed way of salvation. Who dares tamper with God's appointed way of salvation? Are they wiser than God? Or can they be more righteous than God? If they persist in pushing these things, God will deal with them. They're fearsome words.
Thirdly, this morning, notice Paul's safeguard against apostasy. In verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." In this passage, we are reminded of a fundamental fact concerning the gospel. As Jude says, the gospel has once for all been delivered to the saints. Now, there's no doubt about it. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin in Eden, the gospel has been progressively revealed. It was the gospel in seed form was given to Adam and Eve. And then when Abraham came, much more was given. When Moses came, much more was given. Then more was given to David. Then more was given to the prophets. But with the coming of Christ, the gospel reached its fullest and truest and clearest form. And Christ delivered God's truth to selected men to preach it. Christ prays to his Father, "I have given them the words that you gave to me." It was God's gospel given to Christ to give to the apostles. Those apostles had no part in forming the gospel. They were simply nothing more than messengers. The apostles were not consulted as to what should be in the gospel. Neither were they given any discretionary powers to adjust it in any way. No freedom at all to leave parts out or add parts to it. The gospel was God's, given through Christ to the apostles. They were messengers, nothing more. And so the apostles delivered that doctrine, the gospel, with an overwhelming sense of responsibility and culpability for not doing it well. Very often they were pressured and threatened, "Adjust your gospel." They would not. Peter would not. Paul would not. They kept preaching the free grace of God, no matter who opposed them. And it was in this spirit that Paul had preached to the Galatians. For the moment he began to preach to them, he only delivered to them what Christ had delivered to him. He did not adjust it in any way. He did not want to bring a curse upon himself. You consider what Paul says here for their safety. He says this, "It does not matter now who comes to you. If anyone adjusts the original message I brought to you, stop your ears, kick him out." Kick her out, wherever it may be. And he gives two very explicit examples to press home the truth. He first of all says, even if I come back, I'm the original preacher, I brought it to you, even if I come back with adjustments, reject me. Actually, when Paul was in these Galatian churches, they actually did love him. They were ready to pluck out their own eyes to help him. It seems that Paul had very bad eyesight. And it was almost like they so loved him, they were prepared to pluck out their own eyes and give them to him because they loved him so much, they wanted him to continue his ministry. And here is Paul saying, even if I come back and with an adjusted message, reject me. Kick me out. Treat me as accursed. Secondly, he says, not only me, even if an angel from heaven appears to you and it comes with an adjusted message, reject him. We do know that angels were very, very prominent and important all throughout Scripture. They were actually involved in giving the law, the Bible tells us. They were actually involved in testifying of Christ. They announced him to Mary and Joseph. They announced him to the shepherds. They actually spoke of Christ to the disciples when Christ ascended back to heaven. There were the angels saying he's going to come back just as he went. Angels also ministered to the saints like Peter. Angels were involved in directing where the gospel went. An angel directed Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel directed Cornelius to Peter. So angels are very, very involved even in the gospel. But Paul says that even if an angel appeared to them and told them something different than what they originally heard from him, they should entirely reject that angel. I find that amazing. First of all, who would dare reject an apostle? Who would dare reject an angel? And yet here is Paul saying, either one of those appears to you with a different message that I brought originally, reject him. So Paul has given us two examples of those who would naturally be hard to resist, an apostle and an angel. But the truth is, friends, we are so easily impressed by much lesser messengers than these. We are so ready to listen to others because they seem to us impressive. How is it that men who are not apostles, the men who are not angels, have so much success in leading even Christians astray? It's because they appear impressive people. Some of you who have had any Christian experience at all will know that there are some men and women who have a spiritual presence about them. Their whole demeanour speaks of a close walk with the Lord. They have that softness in their voice as they speak about their dealings with God and their prayers unto God. Their deep care for the things of God. They speak about their encounters with God. And you'll often hear them say, well, the Lord has shown me. I've noticed a couple of them. The more spiritual they become, the more they develop an American accent. Because they associate godliness with American evangelists. When you have such spiritual people around, surely you need to listen to them. Because they have this spiritual presence about them. Some people are powerfully assertive and they're very self-assured. Their whole manner of speaking carries with it a certainty about the things they state. The very way they express themselves makes it difficult to challenge them and their ideas, and their ideas are therefore readily entertained. Why is it that Hitler was so easily embraced when at the end of the day what he was saying was horrendous? It was because he spoke with that assurance and certainty and vigour and authority, naturally appealing to men. And some people win others over purely because they are amiable and interested. They relate to others so easily with an air of loving familiarity. They are very conscious and alert to the things that make up the lives of their hearers. They're able to move amongst them very easily without any kind of self-consciousness, and they have a great deal of warmth, and that warmth and interest in their listeners engenders a natural trust in them, which makes their ideas more readily received. I want to put it to you that we are all by nature, even as Christian people, naturally foolish. We so easily give in to people who are impressive because of the way they speak, or because of their tender familiarity, or because of their spiritual presence. And we listen to them and easily end up embracing their ideas. Friends, faithful Christians and ministers may be any or all of the above, but their word is not to be received because of any of these things. Their words are only to be received when they align with the Scriptures. The original gospel was once for all delivered to the saints, given to God, to Christ, Christ to the apostles, and the apostles preached them to the churches. The original gospel once for all delivered to the saints is recorded in Scripture, and we must be resolved to believe nothing except that which is clearly stated or plainly gleaned from Scripture. We do read in Acts that the Apostle Paul went and preached to a group called the Bereans. The Bible says they were noble-minded. As Paul preached, they were excited by what they were hearing. But they weren't gullible. They wanted to check that what he was saying to them, which sounded wonderful, was actually what the Scriptures taught. And so they went and checked up in Scripture, and sure enough, all that he was teaching was contained in Scripture, and they rejoiced in it. We need to be noble-minded. Test everything by the word of God. Well, may God be pleased to uphold this assembly and not let us slowly or swiftly leave the gospel. May the Scriptures ever remain our only source of instruction
in the will of God, how to know God, how to be saved, how to please God. Well, let's pray.